If you would please open your Bible to Luke's account, chapter 22 is where I want to do some reading. And our study tonight, Luke chapter 22. There are several passages you see on the board, Matthew's, Mark's, Luke's, and John's account. We're going to kind of be over the board in our study tonight. But I want to start in Luke's account. We talk about the garden, and then we'll talk about Peter's denial and some other things, time permitting. As we look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, I want to begin the reading at verse 39. In verse 39 it says, "And he came out and went, as his custom was, into the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was parted from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou will be, or thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose up from his prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, that ye enter not into temptation." What a passage. As we read Jesus, as the text tells us, his custom was, he went to the Mount of Olives. We've noted that to be his practice. At the end of the day, often going to the Mount of Olives. I think it's important. We sometimes refer, in some of the parallel texts, refer to this place as the Garden of Gethsemane. My understanding is, though I've not been there, that the Garden of Gethsemane is still there. Probably not in the form that it was at this time, but what we know about it is there are some rather large olive trees that are there, and Gethsemane itself means the place of oil presses. I thought it interesting to try to locate at least the presumed place of the Garden of Gethsemane. Some dictionary definitions, Botanica is one that is a common one, tell us that it's located across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives, on the ridge paralleling the eastern part of Jerusalem, where Jesus is said to have prayed on the night of his arrest before the crucifixion. The thing I found interesting about that is the location of the Mount of Olives, as you'll turn back over to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 23 and 24. This is familiar to you because in chapter 21 on through 24 on into 25, we see Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. The barrage of questions that were asked in chapter 22, the pronouncements of woes unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites in chapter 23. And then in the latter part of chapter 23, indication that the city is going to be destroyed. More specifically, in chapter 24, it tells us, verse 1, "And Jesus went out from the temple and was going his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world." We've had a rather extensive discussion of that part of the text, but our focus right now is the place where Jesus was. Perhaps some of you have either seen or seen pictures of not only the Garden of Gethsemane, but what is known as the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. It's a rather impressive view, even if you look at the pictures. Like I said, I've not been there. But if you can imagine yourself sitting on this knoll or hill, the Mount of Olives, surrounded by all these huge olive trees, and you're looking across this valley, this draw, if you please, And on the other side is Mount Zion and the city of Jerusalem and all the elaborate buildings of the city of Jerusalem. This is the place that Jesus was when he prayed, as we are discussing now in our study of Luke, the 22nd chapter. Same place. Jesus prayed, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I didn't count, but one could do that and see just how many times Jesus expressed that the will of the Father be done. Those of you that are joining us in our study of Hebrews, well familiar with the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 5, where the quotation from the Old Testament Psalm, Psalm 40, occurs. We're more familiar, perhaps, with the first part of Hebrews 10, talking about the blood of bulls and goats, that they don't take away sin. But then that Old Testament quotation, beginning in verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now you well recall that prior to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had expressed agony, and he said, "What shall I say? Shall I not do what's ahead?" In other words, shall I not go to the cross? He said, "This is the purpose that I came into the world. I can't do that. That's not a choice." But in this prayer, you see the agony of the Savior when it tells us that he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. His instruction to the disciples was, "Watch that you enter not into temptation." Mark's account, Peter, James, and John, the closest of the apostles that were with Jesus on this occasion, were told to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. What was about to occur? What's Jesus concerned about, concerning in particular these three men? Well, Jesus, of course, is going to be crucified, but what has he told Peter he's going to do? "You're going to deny me." And what lies ahead? When we begin to read the gospel being preached for the first time in Acts chapter 2, what's about to occur?
The Holy Spirit's about to be.
All right, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then what?
Well, once they preach a few times, there's times when they get beaten and imprisoned and lots of suffering.
It's not going to be an easy life for them, is it?
What's your vision for the kingdom comes?
That's right. So what we want to note here is this prayer is very relevant to something that's just right around the corner for them. Things are not going to be pleasant for them, brethren. They're going to be beaten and maligned and accused, and it won't be long until Stephen, not one of the apostles, but Stephen, one of the disciples, is going to be stoned to death. Now that's how intense it's going to get for them. Now, what do we know eventually occurred with James? He was the first of the apostles to be beheaded. That's right. And that's in Acts chapter 12. And we know that Peter was arrested right along with him and kept in prison after James was beheaded. And the purpose of him being kept in prison by Herod was what?
He's
going to kill him too. And why?
To make the Jews happy.
Makes them happy. Just makes them happy. Now, brethren, I know that it's difficult for us to think on those things, but when you look at the occasion where Jesus is about to be executed with the most cruel, inhumane death that man had could envision, and then knowing what lay ahead for the apostles, it makes what you go through and what I go through seem like small potatoes, doesn't it? So the prayer is, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. One of the things that Jesus taught the disciples early on in his ministry to pray for is, deliver us from temptation. Do we pray that frequently? Deliver us from temptation. Well, any of you tempted to drink, is that the problem? Any of you tempted to get high on drugs, is that the problem?
Pray that you don't sin.
Pray that you don't sin. That's right, that you don't enter into temptation. But you see, what's a temptation for you might not really be a real temptation for me. And so temptation can become very individual. And it really begins up here with what you let yourself think about, doesn't it? And so to avoid temptation, we've got to control what we think about. And I tell you, that's a bigger thing to handle than sometimes we think that it is. The disciples were told to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Another thing that I want to call to your attention is, as Matthew records this, it tells us that he prayed, saying, "If it cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will be done." And we know that he went into the garden three times and prayed the same thing. You ever pray for the very same thing? Just boom, boom, boom. Here we don't see a lot of time separation. Prayed for the same thing. Well, do you think the Father could say, "You know, Jesus, I heard that a while ago. Can't you pray for something different?" He did, didn't he? Sometimes praying over and over and over, one, that's what's on your mind. And maybe it's that we need to be praying about. Sometimes instead we wring our hands with anxiety, and that really don't help the problem. All right, Randy?
Back to the temptations. That passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There's no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it." And so when we pray that He leads us out of temptation, it's we're praying for strength of our spirit that we can recognize the temptation and turn the other way.
Yeah.
Because sometimes we don't recognize the temptation until it's too late.
That is true.
And that's really what we're praying for, is that we can stay strong in spirit.
That's right. I believe that's so. And that's where the problem is. The next thing that we want to notice is the parallel account we just read. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly for the same thing, over and over and over. The passage you referenced, 2 Corinthians 10:13, "Will not be tempted above that we are able to bear." You ever feel, "I don't think I can take one more feather"? I sometimes use that illustration. If you're carrying all the feathers that you can you carry just one more? No, you can't. But with temptation, we know that the load will never be any greater than we can bear. Sometimes we feel so overwhelmed, we think that that's all we can do. We've already done all we can do, but not so.
And that passage says that God will provide a way of escape.
Yes, sir.
And so our job is to make sure we're looking for it.
Make sure we are. Yes, sir. Read that passage to somebody one time who was having a whole lot of trouble in their life. They said, "I just don't believe that. Just don't believe that." I closed my Bible and stood up. I was prepared to go. And they said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going home." They said, "Well, we thought you were here to study with us." I said, "Yeah, I am." But if you simply don't believe what that text says, then it's likely that you're not going to believe anything that the text says. Not just that one verse. So I'm spinning my wheels talking to folks that just read the verse. "I don't believe that." There's something wrong with that, isn't there? So there you are. These disciples, why didn't they just stay awake and pray, realizing the earnestness of what Jesus is telling them, the danger that they're in?
Well, we were just starting to talk about that last week.
Yeah, we did.
They were tired, for one thing.
Yeah.
But I think something that Jenny brought up earlier about, they had seen Jesus get away multiple times.
Yeah.
Before.
Yeah.
And they might have just been taking it for granted that He can get away again.
Yeah.
You know, He escaped their grasp several times when they raised their stones to stone Him and He got away. We don't know exactly how that happened, but He did.
Yeah.
And they might have just thought, this, you know, something happens again, He'll just get away.
But He had told them on the way into Jerusalem that this was going to happen.
He did.
And Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord. No, I won't ever." But it did.
I'll die first.
Yeah. And so here we are. Here we are. So pray. You watch and pray. Now let's move on just a little bit. After this, it tells us in Mark's account, in chapter 14, verse 41 and 2. Sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Now this, of course, right on the heels of Jesus with the disciples in the upper room, observing the Passover, and told them, one of you is going to do this. Judas was at the table with him, and it was Judas who, along with the other disciples, said, Lord, is it I? But hadn't the deal already been made? He knew it was. He'd already done the deal. Lord, is it I? Now, why would he say such a thing as that?
Make himself look better.
Yeah, divert attention, you see, among the disciples. So, yeah, he that betrayeth me, it's all done. Let's be going. Now, keep in mind from the text of John's account, John chapter 10, Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again. Now, let's not miss how important that is. Jesus didn't say, let's go hide somewhere. Jesus didn't say, let us go and do something else. He said, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Let us be going. He knows exactly what's about to happen. He knows the deal has been done. He knows that Judas is on his way with the soldiers from the court to arrest him. All right, so you sleep on. Here's what's going to happen next. As we continue the timeline, following the Passover, Jesus and his disciples, without Judas, sang a hymn and left the city of Jerusalem over the brook of Kidron, Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas knew that this was his custom. He knew exactly where to find him. Why didn't Jesus just change his custom a little bit? Have just a little bit of variable in it. Well, because he was delivering himself unto death. And brethren, appreciate that. He didn't make any effort to escape. Though he could, as Randy has pointed out, he's done that before. But in this instance, his custom was to go to the garden. That's where he went. Judas brought the band of soldiers and betrayed him with a kiss. And Jesus is arrested in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 in that context. And then the events of the trial soon follow. Now, I tried to put on this chart the betrayal, the passages specifically that deal with it. How that Jesus was betrayed by a kiss. How that the Old Testament had prophesied in Psalm 41 that he would be betrayed by a familiar friend. And indeed he was, one of the apostles whom Jesus himself had selected. We learn that he would be defended by Peter. And we learn that Jesus had authority to be defended by 12 legions of angels. I want to pause just here, if you would indulge me. Let's turn over to Matthew, the 26th chapter, and note Matthew's account in verse 53. Well, I want to begin, if you would, at the beginning of that paragraph, verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47. Juan, you feel like reading that for me, please, sir? Verse 47 down through 56, please. 47 through 56.
While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs and to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not see me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all the disciples left him and fled.
Is that sad? Be impressed with that. They came with swords and staves to arrest him. I am somewhat bewildered by some who would say that the purpose of Jesus was overthrown by the Jews, that he came to set up some kind of an earthly kingdom. Any of you ever heard that? You ever hear that Jesus came to set up a kingdom on the earth and the Jews prevented him from doing that? And so instead, he established the church, kind of an afterthought thing. I don't know how many premillennial teachers I've talked with that have made that foolish, foolish argument. Do you think that the armament that the Jews had would equal the armament that we have today? I wouldn't have called a candle to it, would it? But if they could thwart the plan of Jesus to set up his kingdom with swords and spears, how much greater the armament that we have? Think we could do that too? What makes folks think that the Jews could overthrow the plan of God with swords and spears, but we couldn't overthrow it with nuclear arms? You see, God didn't fail, did he? He did just exactly what he intended to do. And in Ephesians chapter 3, you can read that beginning in verses 10 and 11. What he had foreordained, that's what Peter declared he did in Acts chapter 2. That by the hand of lawless men, he did crucify and slay. That's what you did. God knew that. He knew you would do that. That's what he sent his son to accomplish. And that's what Jesus had foretold unto the apostles prior to this setting. And sure enough, here they come with swords and staves. And Peter attempts to defend the Lord and cut off the high priest's servant, his ear. But Jesus said, don't you know that I can just ask the Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels? I am amazed at how many that is. A legion of soldiers numbered over 6,000 soldiers. The Roman Empire, as a world empire in that day, was governed by 25 legions of Roman soldiers. That's 150,000 soldiers. But Jesus had at his command 12 legions of angels. That is 72,000 angels. I'm not persuaded that's a definite number, but that's a lot of angels. And when you consider what one angel did. Richard, you want to tell us about that?
Well, it's like 165,000 people woke up dead.
Yeah, it was 185,000 people woke up dead. And that was the result of one angel. You think Jesus could avert the plan of the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers to crucify? You think he couldn't overthrow every soldier they had with 72,000 angels at his command? This raises the question, when Pilate said, don't you know that I have the authority of life or death? He said, you wouldn't have any authority at all. My Father hadn't given it to you. See, all I have to do is just say the word, and I'll have 72,000 angels to deliver me. You wouldn't stand a chance. My point is to emphasize that Jesus did this on purpose. Nothing was averted. The plan of God was carried out just exactly like God designed it. Don't ever think anything else, and don't listen to some premillennial teacher tell you anything else. Jesus came to live a perfect life, to die the death, to atone for our sins, as we're discussing in our study from Psalm 22 on Sunday morning. So what we want to note in this is that these are the events that occurred late Thursday night and on into Friday morning. He was arrested and then he was brought before Annas. Now we need to pause here and read this text from John's account, because it's only John that tells us about this portion of the Jewish trial before Annas. The other accounts mention Caiaphas, and certainly we're well aware of that, but we need to know the difference between who Caiaphas is and who Annas is. And we want to look at John 18 to help us with that. In John 18, beginning in verse 12, it says, so the band and the chief captain and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was he that gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now you remember that? It was Caiaphas who said, with all this difficulty we're having with this man, it'd be better for one man to die than the whole nation to die. Caiaphas the man said that. And in that, the text tells us that he prophesied the death of Jesus. But who is Caiaphas? And who is Annas? We need to identify these characters. Who was the rightful high priest?
My understanding is that Annas was the rightful high priest.
That is correct. So why is Caiaphas high priest that year?
It's his son-in-law, and I don't know why.
All right, he was appointed by the Romans. He was appointed by the Romans. So he was brought first before Annas, who was the rightful high priest, but then the one that had been given authority by the Romans, Caiaphas. So we've got the Jewish trial, and it had two parts. And then we've got the Roman trial. How many parts did it have? We have Jesus before Pilate. And then what did Pilate do?
Sent
him to Herod. So the Roman trial had two parts. And we want to kind of pigeonhole that, because we might come back to that a little bit later. But during this interim, and keep in mind, it's late Thursday night and early Friday morning, and Jesus is arrested. Reading on from our text, beginning in verse 15, John chapter 18, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known unto the high priest and entered in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door without. Now there's a sermon in that. Standing at the door without. So the other disciple, who was known unto the high priest, went out and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. The maid, therefore, that kept the door, saith unto Peter, art thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. Now the servants and the officers were standing there, having made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest, therefore, asked Jesus of the disciples of his teaching, and you can read on through this account. Luke's account gives it in more detail. But here's the first denial recorded by John. And then the second one we'll note in Matthew's account as Peter kind of declares it more emphatically with an oath and said, I know not the man. Just a bold-faced lie. That's all that was. And then to separate himself even more from Jesus, the text tells us in Matthew's account that he began to curse and swear, I know not the man. Now this is the Apostle Peter. I don't know, brethren, I sometimes have a soft spot for the Apostle Peter because the Apostle Peter messed up. Jesus told him that he would. And he said, when you repent, when you turn, you encourage the disciples. But here is a man that was one of Jesus' best friends, if you could say that. I think Peter, James, and John would be the closest, as they were with Jesus at the Transfiguration. They were with him in the garden. And now one of Jesus' closest friends has denied him three times. What if that were you? And after you through doing that, Luke's account in chapter 22 says that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Didn't say a word. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You ever been there? You ever see that sometimes when you mess up, you realize, as Nathan told David, thou art the man. And you think Peter would have seen it if it had been somebody else? But it was him. And when did he see it? The Lord had already told him that very night, that before morning comes, before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me three times, not just once. And Peter's response to that, I'd die first. Never would I do that. But what did he do? He did the very thing. And when the Lord turned and looked upon him. Now, I know sometimes we have a soft spot for Peter, I do. But let's keep in mind that all of the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus standing before this court by himself, knowing what the sentence is to be, knowing they're going to execute him. and he's there by himself. And here's what Peter did. He went out and wept bitterly. Sin ever affects you that way? When you realize the gravity of what you've done? Brethren, I think sometimes, in my opinion, I think sometimes we commit sin and we don't even realize we've been tempted, much less succumb to the temptation. We don't even realize that what we've done has been so grave. We just pass it off like it's just another Wednesday.
So would you consider it a secret sin?
Some of them are.
Secret sins I do not see, like in the psalm?
Well, yeah, I think we sing about that. But I think, moreover, we talk about that, something that's a secret from somebody else, not something that we don't know or we're not aware of. But I think sometimes we're aware of it, we just pass it off. No big deal. Right? Carol?
I was just going to say that the passage in Luke that you mentioned, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The sentence just before that says, when Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about," immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. So he passionately denied.
Oh, yeah.
While he was speaking, he heard a cock crow. And then the Lord looked at him. That must have been
cursing and swearing, Matthew records.
A very dramatic time for Peter. Yeah. And suddenly, while he's speaking, he hears a cock crow. And then the Lord looks at him.
Yeah. What'd the cock say? Thou art the man. I be you. I'm speaking foolishly. I know the cock didn't say anything, but that's the point.
Connecting the dots. I think that Peter may have been pierced to the heart just like, or maybe even to a greater extent than the Jews in Acts 2. And who asked, "What shall we do?" And it's Peter who says to them, "Here's what you do." There in Acts 37, 38.
Yeah, yeah. But what kind of heart can be pierced like that to cause a man to go out and just cry his eyes out?
Contrite.
A contrite heart. Yeah. See, we can't be hard as stone and repent of sin, can we? There's what Peter did. All right. Well, enough on that. Your point, Randy. While he yet spake, the cock crowed, and he went out and wept bitterly. All right. Now, Friday morning. Now, keep in mind, I don't know what time it was, but it was early Friday morning. Jesus then is brought before Pilate. Matthew's account, we're going to chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And here's the expression, or like expression, that we've been noting through our study. Now when morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Well, is this the first time that the leaders of the Jews have taken counsel of how they might kill him? Well, they've been doing that all throughout his ministry, trying to figure out a way to kill him. But it's only till now that they've got him arrested. The text tells us that he was crucified on the preparation day. Somebody tell me about the preparation day.
Preparing for the Sabbath.
Preparing for the Sabbath, yeah. So we know what day this is. It's Friday, all right. Early in the morning on Friday, the day before the Sabbath. Now, that brings us to the next part that I want to study with you, Caiaphas and his involvement in this trial. And we noted that the Jewish phase of the trial essentially involves two phases, Annas and Caiaphas. I want to look just one more time at some things about Annas. Turn back with me to the 18th chapter of John, because it's only John's account that records these events about Annas. In John chapter 18, beginning in verse 19 of the text, it says, "The high priest therefore asked Jesus of his disciples and of his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I ever taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and in secret spake I nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them that have heard me what I spake unto them. Behold, these know the things which I said.'" Now, isn't that logical? You're asking me, what am I going to say in my defense? You ask the people that are in the audience who heard me every day. You want to know what I've said? You ask those that I've taught. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Annas therefore sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Now here's Annas' involvement in this thing. He asked one question. "What is it you're teaching?" "Ask the people I'm teaching." And that was the end of that interview. And then he sent him to Caiaphas, the man who now has the authority appointed by the Romans to actually do something. Of course, the goal is to put him to death. Now, as you'll notice on the board, it was at this point that all of the disciples have forsaken him. It was before Annas that Jesus was questioned, and this resulted in him being brought eventually before the Jewish Sanhedrin court over which Caiaphas presided. Now, having said that, that, of course, was their highest court. And so now Jesus goes before the highest court in the land for his trial before Caiaphas. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, Randy, that Caiaphas was appointed by the Romans. We've got the dates on the board when some of this occurred. And we've noted already that he was the one that had prophesied. "Do you take account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation perish?" Now, what was Caiaphas concerned about? How was it that the whole nation might perish? What was Jesus doing that causes such a threat to the nation?
Some said he was to be a king.
Oh, yeah. Some were saying he's going to be a king. And if that be so, then that's a threat to Caesar. But that's not all that there is. Remember now the relationship between Rome and their soldiers and governors that governed this land. Remember also that it was the Romans who held their thumb over the Jews.
So if there was any problems or anything like that, since the Romans allowed the Jews to have their religion and let them do what they wanted to do, then the Romans could come in and take over and lose their religion.
That's right. And who are we going to blame this on? You see, that'd be this man, Jesus.
That kind of answers what I was going to kind of say. I think it's kind of crazy they're taking it to the level of, we want him dead. Not just, let's lock him up, send him away, we want him dead. But that does tie into that, but the reason why they want him dead is because they don't want to lose what power they have in case, he continues or whatnot. So it's kind of crazy.
Exactly right. Now, how far are they willing to take that? It says from that day forth, they took counsel that they might put him to death. We don't want to just put him in jail. We don't want to silence him. We want him dead. Stop this completely. Yeah.
That passage about Caiaphas saying, "Nor do you take it into account that it's expedient for you that one man died for the people." Two verses before that, the chief priests and Pharisees were saying, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation."
Yeah, now put that in its setting. Go back up in the text. What's just happened? John 11.
He just raised Lazarus from the dead.
That's right. And what do they want to do in John 12?
They want to kill Lazarus.
Kill Lazarus. You see, anybody gets in our way, we're going to kill them. We don't want anybody believing that this man is the Christ. Can't be done. No.
We're going to stop. Verse 47. The chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They were afraid that if he had enough followers saying that he's going to be king, the Romans are going to come destroy them, which they did in AD 70. They were afraid it was going to happen right then.
But it was Jesus who told the disciples that it's going to happen in not AD 70, but one stone would not be left upon another. And that occurred in AD 70, not far down the road. Yeah, exactly right. Do you find it just absolutely hard to understand that people could be so dead set, prejudiced, we're going to kill a man that we know is performing miracles? And as Nicodemus had said, we know that you're come from God because nobody can do the things that you do unless God be with it. So the impact of the miracles was speaking volumes to people. And right there in that very chapter, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Let's kill Lazarus too, lest folks believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I was talking with somebody today Don't abandon the Lord. You see, he didn't abandon you. He knew this was coming. Don't turn away from the Lord. Serve him. Be faithful to him. Because knowing what he was doing and knowing the overwhelming preponderance of the evidence that supported his claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who could deny it? You know, even among those who heard him, they said, when the Messiah comes, will he do anything more than this man? We can't deny it, but let's kill him anyway. I don't believe that we have mastered that kind of mentality to so bury the evidence that's so compelling and so overwhelming. But isn't, to take this back to our Hebrew study, isn't that the very thing the Hebrew writer was concerned about? That if you go back to the law, what have you done? You have cultivated the very attitude of the Jews that crucified him. So you become guilty of crucifying him afresh if you give up in your service unto the Lord. Now that's the reality.
Turning your back on Jesus is ignoring the word of the Lord.
Yeah, it is, but it involves more than saying, well, here we've got to settle rules, and I'm just not going to be measured by it. What about the sacrifice that he made? What about the life that he lived, leaving heaven for me? All of this he subjected himself to willingly. They didn't do it to him. He submitted himself to this. And I'm not going to serve him. Is that a choice for you? Is that on the table for your consideration? Is it? How do you put that on the table when you see the magnitude of what he's done? That's perplexing to me. Is it to you? And so here's what it is. From that day forward, they sought counsel to kill him.
The Hebrew study is rather enlightening, because what we really have is Jesus, the priest, Jesus the high priest, is offering the supreme sacrifice of himself. And that's what sort of brings it into focus, is that, yes, they murdered him, but he used them to fulfill the plan of God. That the Son of God was going to have to die by their hands. And he allowed that to happen because that was the will of God. And he fulfilled the will of God by, you know, being the high priest, offering the only sacrifice that could forgive us all of our sins.
That's what he did. Taking this thought back to Matthew's account, we'll just read a little bit of this. It says in verse 3, "Then were gathered together the chief priests and the elders of the people under the court of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they took counsel together that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest a tumult arise among the people." What are they afraid of?
Riot.
Yeah. Well, why would the people riot, you suppose? How had they behaved when Jesus came into the city just a few days before?
The parade.
Yeah. They were singing his praises. Hosanna in the highest. This is our Savior. Our new King. And now here just a few days later, they're concerned about causing a riot. So we want to do this quietly. How are you going to crucify somebody who entered the city and was praised as a king without anybody knowing it? Oh, there's so much more. We'll have to stop, I guess. We'll start here with this chart next time, okay?